Howdy, everybody. Welcome to my basement. And I totally did not expect to be joining you from the spot today. You see, it has been 59 weeks, since I've had the opportunity to stand on stage at our Holt venue and to teach to a live in-person congregation. And this was supposed to be my first week back. But obviously, it's going to be a little bit longer. You see, this last week, my family had close contact with someone who tested positive for COVID-19. And we found out about it on Thursday afternoon. And so the first thing we did is we immediately went out and we got tested. And one of us tested positive. Now, all of us have had the first dose of our vaccine, which I'm so thankful for, because I really think that it may have kept some of us from getting it and the rest of us from maybe getting it really severely. And so even though I tested negative, we decided that we needed to quarantine as a family for a little while. And so our production team dropped a camera and some lights off on my front porch, and I am back to recording in my basement. And here's the other thing that's totally crazy about this. I really, really wanted to preach this particular passage while I was in the same room with some of you. There is some tough stuff. We're in Romans 9. There's some tough stuff in this passage. And I wanted to have my eyeballs on your eyeballs. And I thought it would help us a lot to be able to be in the same room together. But instead, I'm literally recording this in an empty room. It's just me and some plants, right? And here's the really crazy thing. This passage we're looking at today is all about God's complete and utter sovereign control, and that how sometimes we have a hard time reconciling how we wish the world would be with God's control. So let me say that again. This passage is about God's complete and utter sovereign control, so we can rest. So I can rest, so you can rest, and we can know that God is up to something. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start by praying. And what I'd like to do is to ask you to pray with me. And one of the things I've been doing lately is I've been reading old Puritan prayers from this book of Puritan prayers, old dead guys. And on Friday, I read a prayer that really resonated with me. And so whether you are at home or you are maybe in your basement or you are in person at one of our venues or you're watching this at some point online, would you pray with me and with an old dead Puritan by the name of Philip Doddridge? I'm going to read part of his prayer. He says this, "Righteous and holy sovereign of heaven and earth, my breath is in your hand. All my ways are in your hand, but I confess I have been far from glorifying you or conducting myself according to your will. So I have reason to adore your forbearance and goodness that you have not long since stopped my breath and cut me off from the land of the living. I have heard warnings about the uncertainty of life and the day of salvation. I've made a few lightweight goals and have begun to take tiny steps in your direction, but I have only been fluttering around faith. All my intentions have been scattered like smoke or a vapor before the wind. From this moment, Lord, may I be able to recognize a more lasting impression of faith than anything yet made on my heart. Amen." So every person in every culture, which includes all of you, whether you like it or not, has to wrestle with questions about the nature of God. It's part of what makes us human. And we don't just operate on instinct. We aren't robots. We are thoughtful creations of God with souls, and our souls, they long for something that is greater than what our senses can make sense of in this world, right? And so now the amount that we wrestle with the nature of God and how we wrestle with the nature of God can vary widely from person to person. You know, for some of us, it just crops up in these moments of existential crisis, right? And pain. And what happens is that it pops up. We want to know, where is God in this? Is there a God in this? And then we quickly stuff it back down so we don't have to deal with it. Some of us just accept what we've been taught. Maybe what we've been taught in church or what we've been taught in school or in society. Some of us deal with God by sitting in the wilderness, right? And staring at the sky or doing watercolors and dreaming about what God may or may not be like. But the bottom line is, every one of us has to deal with the nature of God and who he is in one way or another. And if you were here with us last week, you probably remembered we tackled a really hard question related to the nature of God that most people confront at some point in their lives or another. And it's summarized best in one of the verses we covered last week, Romans 9:14, where it says this: what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Right? Now, if you were here with us, you remember this whole thing, right? The reason this question popped up at this point in the book of Romans is, quite frankly, that Paul, the guy who wrote this book of Romans, was being super logical. He had just got done saying, basically, that there is an all-powerful God who creates stuff, and if he's an all-powerful creator God, then he has the right to do what he wants with the stuff that he created. And that some of the stuff that God created is people. Which means logically that God can choose to save some of those people and not save others. He can choose some and not choose others. He can, in God's own words, show mercy on whom I will show mercy and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No human will or effort can change what God is going to do. And so our natural human response to this truth, it's a fairly straightforward and logical truth, is I don't like that very much. And last week, this whole concept, it seemed almost theoretical because it's centered around other people, right? It's centered around Bible characters that we may or may not identify with. But what Paul does today in Romans 9 is he pivots and he makes this whole thing very, very personal. And in doing so, there are two results. The first is we hit today on a limit of our understanding, our ability to even understand what God is up to. And two, we find that we have to deal with God and what he is up to, even though we don't understand it. So let's dive in, starting in Romans 9, verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Do you see how this starts to feel a little bit personal? Paul's like pivoting, and he's like, listen, I'm predicting the question I think all of you are going to ask at some point in your life. If God shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, if he shows compassion on whom he will show compassion, if no human will or effort can change what God's going to do, does that mean there is no free will? Does that mean I am just a robot? And then even that analogy freaks us out because in most sci-fi these days, we're dealing with, right, the free will of AI. I'm watching Battlestar Galactica for the first time right now, and it's all about this question. Does AI, do these robots have free will? How human are they? Can they make choices? What's the distinction between a robot and a person? It's all fine and good on a TV show, but what about me? Do I have free will? And please hold tight as I give you the start of the answer, because you're probably not going to like it. Paul writes in the Bible, the very word of God, verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who has formed it, why did you make me like this? Okay, I need to stop and make an uncomfortable observation. The degree to which you are uncomfortable with the verse that I just read betrays the degree to which you presume you have or you should have more authority than God. Let me reread it again, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? To paraphrase Paul a different way, he basically just said, who do you think you are? Now, for those of you who are parents, there's a phrase that we use from time to time, and it gets a really bad rap. And you know what that phrase is, don't you? It's the phrase, because I said so. Right? Now, there is a reason, a good reason, this phrase gets a bad rap, and that is that sometimes, usually, we as parents use that phrase out of frustration, right? It's at times when we don't want to answer, or we're just sick of answering, or we have allergies, or something is going on, and we use the phrase, because I said so, as a conversation ender. And when we do that, Yes, it's a bad thing. Don't do that to your kids. But there's also something intrinsically positive to the phrase, because I said so. And it's simply this. Sometimes an authority just gets to make the call because they're the authority. In fact, both Ephesians and Colossians instruct children to obey their parents, not because their parent is right, but because it is right to obey their parents. And as Westerners, we Americans do not like being under authority. We have authority problems. We don't like submitting to authority. We have an entire worldview that is set up that says we get to be the decider. We are the bearer of our own truth. And we apply this worldview everywhere, right? We apply it to the Bible. We apply it to even the church we belong to or the job that we have. And we apply it to everything. And we apply that worldview to God. We say to God, why did you make me like this? What right do you have to say the things that you say in your word? The reformer Martin Luther says what we do when we do this is we talk to God in a way that lowers him to our level or even lower, which is why Paul says, who do you think you are? Now, Paul is not using this as a conversation ender. He's using this as a relationship starter. Bear with me as I work through this. If you mentally roll back to the first chapter of Romans, and even our last series that we just had at RIV, there are two broad categories in the world. There is the category of the creator and the category of the created. And there's only one inhabitant of the first category, God. He's the creator. Everyone and everything else is in the second category. We are created beings. So now that Paul has laid down that hard truth for us and reminded us of that, he gives us in this passage an illustration that reinforces the truth, followed by four historic examples that illustrate the illustration, right? Followed by another word picture, another illustration that shows us what happens when we hear the truth. Now, you don't have to follow all that. Just kind of follow along with me starting in verse 21. He says this. He said, or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? So in this illustration, God is the potter and we are the clay. And I have, by the way, on my desk, this thing right here, this is in a tin. My assistant gave this to me because she knows that I am a fidgeter and I'm always messing with something. And so this is called thinking putty. I don't know why they call it that, although I have found it to be true. I love playing with this thing while I'm thinking. Some days I just kind of roll it around into a ball. Sometimes I get creative and smush it at different angles, smash it flat, build little houses with it, all kinds of stuff like that. It's my thinking putty. This is my putty. I can do whatever I want to do with this putty. I can create with it, and I can recreate with it. I am the boss of the putty. And the putty can't say to me, Noel, why did you make me like this? Because it's just putty. Now remember, in this illustration of Paul's, we are the putty. We are the clay. And we hate that. Let's be honest. I mean, listen to how Paul describes God's handiwork. What does he say? He says, God makes from his clay, what? One piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor. Well, why does God have the right? Because he's the creator, and we are the created. He is the potter. We are the clay. And what that means is there is a logical, albeit uncomfortable truth, a conclusion he gets to, verse 22 and 23. He says, "And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, this might be one of the trickiest and squirmiest verses in Romans, so I want us to think deeply about it. So God has, let's just say, these two chunks of putty, right? Ah, that was great. Look at that. This one over here, this chunk of putty, won't stop. This chunk right here is prepared for destruction. And this one, God prepares for glory. Two different chunks, right? And what does God do with the two chunks? The one that is prepared for destruction and the one that is prepared for glory. What does he do? Well, it says he wants to display his wrath, which we don't like, and he wants everyone to see his power. And so what does he do to display his wrath and his power? Well, it would seem pretty easy, right? If he wants to show power and wrath, he would take the one prepared for destruction, right? And he would just smash that one down, right? But that's not what this verse says. Look at it. What does it say? It says that the one prepared for destruction, God does what? He endures it with much patience. That's wild. God could look at someone who's rebelling against him and ignoring him and shaking his fist at him, and he could just smash that person down, right? But he doesn't. Listen to this other verse in 2 Peter for a second and just kind of reflect on that chunk of clay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What this verse is saying is, it's basically answering the question, when will Jesus come back and set everything right? And the answer is, when all who will repent have repented. Because Jesus doesn't desire any to perish. He's patient. And that means he's patient both towards this chunk and this chunk. God's patience toward us not only displays his power, but his restraint. And so it shows us the riches of his glory and mercy. There is an eternal sense in which this chunk is never going to repent, but they're going to get God's mercy and patience all the way until the very end. And so this is Paul's big illustration. So do you have that in your head, in your mind? Paul now gives us four historic examples of this illustration, and we're going to cover them super quickly. Look at verse 23. He says, "And in order to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared before him for glory, on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." And it also says in Hosea, "I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved." And it will be in the place where they were told, "You are not my people." There they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, there's a lot in there, but just let me summarize this. The overarching point of this is this. There are people who are not God's people, but he is calling them to be his people. There are people who feel unloved, that God is calling to be beloved. He's calling them from all the peoples of the world. He's calling a people for himself. The problem is, from our perspective, these balls look pretty much the same. These two chunks of putty seem pretty much the same to us. You could say we only see one of them, right? We don't know who God is calling. So what do we do? As followers of Jesus, what is our role toward clay in this world, toward all people in this world? We represent Jesus to everyone. And that means doing something really, really uncomfortable with every bit of clay here in this world. Ready for it? We love them all. We love people. We love all people. We love people we like. We love people we don't like. We love people who annoy us, people who vehemently disagree with us politically. We love Spartans and Buckeyes and Wolverines. And that means, among other things, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. By the way, that's in Romans 12. We're going to get there soon enough. So let me give you an example. If your first reaction to the shooting of Dante Wright this last week wasn't to mourn, you should take a hard look at your heart. I was with a black brother of ours this week, and he hadn't heard about Dante until I told him. And he was immediately overcome with sorrow and grief. He yelled. He yelled, "This has got to stop." And then a couple days later, I flip open my phone and I'm confronted with the video of the shooting of 13-year-old Adam Toledo. And if you watched that and you weren't filled with sorrow, or worse, you watched it and you were trying to figure out if he was somehow at fault, Maybe you've never truly experienced the love of God directed at you when you were suffering. Now, why do I bring these situations up? Because we, as Christians, should be the most broken-hearted people when sin ravages the world. Because we know the devastating results of sin, not just here, but eternally. And when we are cold-hearted to the sorrows of our world, when we are unable to mourn when the world mourns, how can we expect to say to a world that feels unloved that there's a God that loves them? A God who sent his son to die for them, to rescue them from sin and Satan and death? As followers of Jesus, we call everyone to follow him. We love everyone enough to call their sin, sin, to tell them that only Jesus can save them. We call on everyone to turn away from their sins. We call everyone to turn to Jesus. And when we say that, there are some who are on the path to destruction and they need to be saved. And we'll say to them, you need to be saved. And they'll say, who do you think you are? But they aren't really talking to you. They're talking to God. And there's others who in that same statement will see the love of God. They will see his mercy, his patience, and they will turn to follow him. This is why we do what we do. It's why, for instance, we plant churches like we talked about earlier in the service. Like Young said earlier, Riverview, we're going to directly support like somewhere around 30 church planters this year in places like Detroit and Chicago and Grand Rapids and Brazil and East Asia and Livingston County. And the reason we do this is because we believe that in each one of these communities, there are unloved people that God wants to call beloved. And we get to be his hands and feet. We get to be his voice to cry out to them, to rejoice when they rejoice, to mourn when they mourn, and to tell them there is a God that loves them. Verse 27, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. Paul, his audience, he's presuming they're going to say, well, wait a minute, is God just forgetting about Israel? And his voice is a resound. His answer is a resounding no. He's like, there are and there will always be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. Verse 29, and just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are two Old Testament cities that were completely wiped out. And Paul says, God will not do that with Israel. Israel won't be completely wiped out. Some will be saved. So what do we do with all this? I know I have thrown a lot out there today, and your head might be spinning a little bit with a bunch of this. And so I want you to focus back in if I've lost you. Lock back in and hear this astounding truth starting in verse 30. It says, what should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. This is wild. You see what he's saying? He's saying there are some people who will try and try and try to be perfect, to be righteous. They will try to find a way to make everything perfect in this world for them, for other people, to set this world right, including the Jews trying to follow the law. We always are trying and trying and trying, and we will never get there by trying, because trying will never cut it. You will always fail, because here's the kicker, verse 32. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Do you see that the rock is a person? The rock has a name? Here's what he's saying. Those who are saved are always those who have been saved by faith. Do you see how everything that he's been saying is the perfect example of his illustration? We look out into this world and we see one big lump of clay. And God, he sees unloved people that he loves. In fact, sometimes you could even say he sees unlovable, unloved people that he loves. People he is calling to himself. People he wants to save. And so now in this moment, each one of us has to answer the question he poses for ourselves. And I really want you to chew on this. His question that he just asked is this: what should we say then? That's a good question. God, the potter, the one who created you, is the one who wants to recreate you. You were created in God's perfect image, but in your nature, your attitudes, and your actions, you're like a two-year-old with a handful of clay trying to recreate Michelangelo's David, right? But God, in his patience, God, in his mercy, he says, here, give me that. I want to make something out of you. God has the ultimate authority to do what he wants in our lives, and he asks you to trust him by faith that he wants to craft something beautiful in your life. But some people, some of you, you're not going to be able to hear that. Let me reread that verse again, 32 and 33. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. For some people, Jesus is like a rock in the middle of the sidewalk. They find his claims to be unbelievable, and they just trip over him. Others, they hear the same claims, and they believe in Jesus. They place their faith in him. And so what about you? What do you say? Now, you don't have to understand all of this. It doesn't even have to sit right with you all the time. You know, you can wrestle with Jesus and still embrace him. Just know that if you believe in Jesus, he has promised you will not be put to shame. What I want to do today is I want to close with the same prayer I started with by that Puritan, but I want to add in a few sentences that I skipped when I read it at the beginning. So soak this in and believe in Jesus as we pray this together. Let's pray. Righteous and holy sovereign of heaven and earth, my breath is in your hand. All my ways are in your hand, but I confess I have been far from glorifying you or conducting myself according to your will. So I have reason to adore your forbearance and goodness, that you have not long since stopped my breath and cut me off from the land of living. I appreciate your patience. Thank you that I did not months and years ago become an inhabitant of hell where 10,000 delaying sinners are now lamenting their folly and will be lamenting it forever. But God, it is very possible that this trifling heart of mine may ultimately betray me. I have heard the warnings about the uncertainty of life and the day of salvation. I have made a few lightweight goals and have begun to take tiny steps in your direction, but I've only been fluttering around with faith. All my intentions have been scattered like smoke or a vapor before the wind. Bring these things home to my heart now, with a more powerful conviction than ever. Pursue me with them. And if I should be insane enough to try to escape again, let your spirit use the language of terror. Employ your most powerful tools to awaken me from this deadly stupor, even if it interrupts my work day or my sleep. From this moment, Lord, may I be able to recognize a more lasting impression of faith than anything yet made on my heart. Amen.